Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And if you would turn again to that passage, beginning to read in chapter 4, in verse 14, and reading down into chapter 5 and to the 10th verse, the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 4, and taking up our reading once again, the passage from verse 14 down to verse 10 of chapter 5. Now the verses that we come to this evening are verses 7 and 8 and 9, especially of that chapter 5. But beginning to read again in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. If we were to look for an overall title for those verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we could do no better than refer to those first few opening words of verse 7, where it speaks about the days of his flesh. Who? In the days of his flesh, it says. The who, of course, that those verses or those words are referring to is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And what those verses are referring to is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the only begotten Son of God, and God the Son, became man at one point in the history of this world of ours, and became man in order to save men and women from their sins and from their just condemnation before the God with whom we have to do. Now, it's this salvation, of course, that the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit has been dealing with in this particular part of his epistle. And what he has been reminding his readers of is the fact of the kind of man that our Lord Jesus Christ became once he came into the world to bring that salvation and to bring about the reconciliation between God and man and God. The kind of man then that Christ became in bringing about man's salvation was a high priest. And all you have to do really, again, is to refer back to those verses that we read from this evening. And you see that that's the prominent, the dominant theme in the words that the apostle is speaking about. Six times over, he refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as being our great high priest or being our high priest and so on. And when he does that, he is pointing us to something that lies at the very heart and the very soul of our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've said already, and as many of you know already, of course, the high priest or the calling, the office of high priest, was the office in the religion of the Old Testament people of Israel. That religion, of course, which God had given, which God had revealed. He had revealed for the good of that people in those days, and he had revealed it with an eye to that which was to fully come in Jesus Christ the Savior. It was the old high priest, really, who represented the people of God in those days before the God with whom they had to do. This he did on the Day of Atonement. He went into the presence of God with the blood of an acceptable sacrifice that had been made. And he was able to do that and to find that reconciliation. God forgave the people their national sins on that day, the sins that they had committed during the days and the weeks and the months of the previous year as the high priest with the blood of the sacrifice went into the presence of God in the holy place in the tabernacle. So God accepted those people through the high priest and through that man who did all of that work. As we said, what you have in this passage is one of those just as kind of passages of the Word of God. And what the apostle is reminding us of is just as there was an office, a calling, a position of high priest in the old nation of Israel, so there would be in the fullness when the gospel days would come in Christ the Lord. And just as those people were represented before God on the basis of the blood of that sacrifice that was made, so all of that would come to its fullness and its perfection in Jesus Christ the Lord. Very simply then, my friends, Christ is the great high priest, the true high priest to whom all the old high priests in the old religion of Israel ever pointed. They were types and shadows, as the Word of God calls it. His is the one great sacrifice for sin that has been made. One sacrifice for sins forever by the pouring out of his own blood on the cross at the place called Calvary. And he is the one who now appears in the presence of God, representing all them that believe in him and trust in him before his Father in heaven above. And so then, again, as I say, when the Lord's apostle speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world to be a great high priest, we are never, ever to think in vague terms about how Jesus was born and how Jesus lived. It's the great truth of the Word of God, the incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh. But the way that he was manifest in the flesh was not just vaguely a man, but a very precise kind of man, as it were. That is, a high priest who would offer the sacrifice of himself on the altar of the cross to bring salvation and redemption to all who believe in his name. Now, as you can see then, in the verses that we come to this evening, the Lord's apostle, by that same Holy Spirit of God, is beginning to speak about something of those days when Christ as God manifest in the flesh appeared in this world. The days of his flesh, he says, those days in which Christ had come to do all of those things in connection with the salvation of all who would ever believe. And so it's those verses that we're going to look at this evening. Very, very profound verses, very challenging verses, very comforting verses to our hearts and our souls if we have Jesus Christ as the everlasting Savior of our souls, who in the days of his flesh, he says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, and so on. The days of his flesh, the days when Christ came in order to bring salvation, it's those days that the Lord's apostle now brings before our hearts and our souls. Now, there are three ways at least of dividing up the verses. In verse 7, there is what we'll call a particular occasion spoken about. And then in verse 8, you have a perfecting obedience that is referred to. And then, of course, in verse 9, you have the perfect outcome of all of that obedience and everything attached to it. A particular occasion, a perfecting obedience, and a perfect outcome. Now, let me just begin for a minute or two to look at something of that perfecting obedience that is referred to in verse 8 of the chapter. But we'll read again from verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, what does it mean when it says that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were a son, learned obedience by the things that he suffered? And it really is all explained by that word of contrast that you have within the words. That's that wee word, yet. Though he were a son, he says, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Now you see, we're all, if we're believers in Christ, we are all the sons and daughters of the living God. He has given you the spirit of adoption, says the Bible, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Everyone who believes in Christ unto the salvation of their soul is a son or a daughter of the living God. Until we do that, my friends, the Bible makes it every bit as plain that we are of our father, the devil. There are but two families in this earth. Those that are of their father, the devil, those who have God to their father through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And of course, as we've seen in the epistle to the Hebrews, the Lord's apostle speaks continuously about our sonship unto the Lord our God, if indeed we are believers in Jesus Christ the Savior. And as sons and daughters of God, the one thing that we have to learn and constantly learn is obedience. Day after day after day, all the sons and daughters of God have to learn obedience unto the Lord their God. But you see, there's a contrast. Now he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And in fact, what he is speaking about, my friends, there is not any son or daughter of God, but he is speaking about one who is a son of God in a sense in which none other was ever a son of God or will ever be a son of God. He is speaking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is also God the Son. You see, in the Greek language, there is no indefinite article, that wee word a or a and so forth. So what he's saying is this, though Son, Son of the Most High God, God the Son as well as the Son of God, though Son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. You see, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God. And as very God of very God, Christ never rendered obedience to any, or needed to render obedience to any. To whom can God render obedience? God cannot render obedience to any. And when the Lord's apostle says there, though Son, Son of God and God the Son, though Son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. He's taking us into the realms of the incarnation when the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons and daughters of the living God. It's that great work of the incarnation. It's when God Almighty became manifest in the flesh. And he says he became manifest in the flesh. And when he became manifest in the flesh, then he experimentally learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He knew what obedience was. If you like, he decreed what obedience should be. But as God alone, as the Son of God and God the Son and very God of very God, Christ never rendered obedience, my friends. There was none to whom he would render obedience, being very God of very God. But as soon as he, if you like, and I say this guardedly, as he stepped out of his Godhood in that sense into our manhood, he came then to experimentally learn what obedience was by the things that he suffered. And so as I say, you see, it's that one great fact of the gospel, the necessity that God laid upon himself to bring about salvation for men and women's never dying souls. If there is but one fact that you can lay hold on, lay hold on this. As the old hymn writer says, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. No angel, no man, no prophet, no priest, no evangelist, no apostle. There was but one way that God would bring salvation, and that would be when God himself would become man in the second person of the Godhead. And having become man, he would do that in order to render obedience unto God the Father until all the work of that salvation was perfectly complete. Now, do you see that, my friends? I know it can be a difficult kind of concept, but can you see what the apostle is saying? He's drawing a contrast. He's saying, no, this one, the Son, very God of very God he was, needed not to render obedience to any, knew what obedience was. But when he became man, he became acquainted with obedience. He learned obedience experimentally by the things that he suffered. So he's speaking about the incarnation. He's speaking about Christ, very God of very God, becoming very man of very man. That is the only way that any of us can be reconciled unto the God with whom we have to do. Now then, why the question of obedience? Why does the Lord's apostle focus in on the fact that in the incarnation, he who is very God of very God became very man of very man in order to be experimentally acquainted with the issue of obedience? Well, for a very simple reason. Because, my friends, our great problem, in fact, is the problem of obedience. Perhaps somebody would open that door at the back as it's getting a bit warmer. Our great problem is the problem of obedience, the problem of disobedience, in fact, before the God with whom we have to do. And let me just give you one verse of Scripture. There are many, many, but one verse of Scripture, in fact, that suffices, that says it all. It's in Romans chapter 5, and it says, therefore, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, the one man that the apostle is speaking about there is the man Adam, the first man. And that first man set in the Garden of Eden, as you know, and placed under obedience unto the Lord his God. Of all the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, said the Lord. All the bounty, all the provision of the Lord, you may eat of every single tree in the garden apart from one. Of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, because on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what man did, my friends, Adam, our first parents, Adam and Eve, instead of rendering obedience unto God and leaving that tree alone, they partook of that tree. They were disobedient unto the Lord their God. And that's what the Word of God is saying when it says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Because we all stood in Adam representatively, we all fail in Adam. And if you want to test your disobedience to God, or if I want to test my disobedience to God, God says there's a very simple way to do that. God drew up what was called the Decalogue, or what we simply call the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, my friends, are the acid test as to whether or not we are obedient or disobedient to the Lord our God in heaven above. And you take those Ten Commandments. No doubt you know them. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. All of those Ten Commandments. You set yourself against those and ask yourself, have I obeyed those commandments? Now, I know what the human heart replies. It replies and says, well, I know I haven't kept them all, but I've kept most of them. But that's the rub. Because the Word of God makes it clear that the Ten Commandments, and in a sense we're best calling it the Decalogue, is a unit. It is not 10 fragmented parts that we choose some and leave others alone. It is the law of God, singular. And what we're confronted with is the fact that if we break one point of the law, we are, by virtue of that, lawbreakers and guilty of the whole law. Now, let me illustrate that. And I was just reminded there recently about an illustration that we used, I suppose, many, many years ago. But in a sense, it's a good illustration with regards to the law of God and the totality, the unity of the law of God. When I was a wee boy in Belfast, I worked in a fish shop. And it came every morning, you had to take whiting. And you had to put up on the shop window all the prices and what was available, the cod and the herring and so forth. And all the prices. Now, you had to do that. Now, imagine all of that being written up. All of those things. Now, imagine that to be the law of God. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. Imagine all of that written over a plate glass window. And I give you a brick. And I say, now, look, you aim that brick at those points of the law that you've broken. So you throw your brick at whatever, take your choice, you know yourself, those specific points even that are inescapable to your heart and soul. But you see, my friend, the problem is, as soon as that brick hits one part of the window, the whole window collapses. That's the law of God. Now, please understand that. That is the law of God. The Word of God itself says, he that transgresses in one point of the law is guilty of it all. You know what our children are like sometimes. They get a puncture in their bicycle and they say, well, it's all right, Dad. It's only punctured at the bottom. You see, it's not like that, my friend. It appears to be like that. But the whole thing is punctured. And in no way can any of us think that we have offended in 1 point or 2 points or 3 points or 9 points. If we have offended in 1 point, we are guilty of the whole of the law. Now you see, in salvation, in our Savior, the reason why he came to be obedient was to observe the law for us who have broken the law. Blessed truth. Blessed. Can I say this, my friend? If you are one of those religious people who is striving and striving and striving to keep this part of the law or that part of the law, I beseech you tonight, look to Christ who has kept the law, who has kept the law in all its fullness for all who believe. That doesn't mean that we're careless of the law. Indeed, no. Then we delight in the law of God after the inward man. And we desire to keep the law of God, but never on to justification. Never on to justification. We can never, by keeping the law, make ourselves right before God. But when God, by his grace, accepts us as right through the merits of the law keeping of Christ, then out of love to God, we endeavor to keep the law. And when Christ came into the world, my friends, his whole life on this earth as God manifest in the flesh was to keep the law of Almighty God, his Father in heaven. Though the Son, yet learned he obedience. He came to be obedient. And in all that he did as the substitute of those who would be his people forever and evermore. Now, do you see that? Because it's crucial to the gospel. If we don't understand the concept of substitution, Christ in my place, the hope of glory, we will never grasp the gospel to our souls. Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son became man, and he became man under the law to keep the law, to observe the law for all who would believe in him unto the eternal salvation of their never-dying souls. Now let me draw in that other peculiar expression at the point. At the beginning of verse 9, where it speaks about our Lord being made perfect, and being made perfect, it says, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, and so on. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean that our Lord passed through some kind of a process in this life until there came one day when suddenly he was perfect before God, that he had managed to throw off a whole lot of imperfections until there came the day when he stood in all perfection before his Father in heaven? And of course, it means nothing like that. Doesn't the Bible tell us time and time again about Christ that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners? He knew no sin. He did no sin. When he was conceived at the first in the womb of the Virgin, it was said that that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Christ, my friends, was perfect as he left heaven, came into the world, lived in the world. He never needed to be made perfect in that sense of any kind of moral perfection before his God. And what the Lord's apostle is simply speaking to is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into this world and rendering that perfect obedience and doing all that he did, he became perfectly suited for all the work that was given into his hands to do. He showed himself perfectly equipped, perfectly fitted to be our great high priest. What do we need? We need a great high priest. We need one who would offer the sacrifice of his own blood unto God to reconcile God and man again. We need one who can bear with us in all the feelings of our infirmities. We need one who would represent us before God. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, though a son, learned obedience by the things that he suffered, in doing all that, he was shown to be the fitting high priest for all of our soul's salvation. And it's that amazing fact, that amazing grace, that in order to bring salvation, God himself, in the second person of the Godhead, would step out of heaven, would become as man in order to be obedient and in order to bring salvation to the sons of men. So, he is speaking then, as I say, about that perfecting obedience, as Christ did all of those things, as Christ did, as he says himself, always those things that please the Father. Then he was shown to be fitting, equipped, the one perfectly suited for all our need. There is no other salvation. There is only the salvation that God has provided in himself through the Son. And that salvation is set before us in all the Word of God. Now let me move on to the particular occasion in the earthly life of the Saviour that seems to be brought before us in that verse 7 of the chapter. Who in the days of his flesh, it says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned to obedience, and so on. Now, the days of his flesh, you can, of course, take as the whole of that period of time when God was manifest in the flesh, when the Word became flesh, as the Bible says, and dwelt among us. And in a sense, that offering up of prayers with strong crying and tears characterized our Lord. Many, many, many times the Lord was engaged in prayer for his people. For us, he prayed, as one of the hymns says. But here you see, surely there's an especial reference to a particular occasion in the life of the Saviour. And that occasion, my friends, is none other than that time in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ came and bowed to all the will of the Father, and indeed with strong tears and cries, spoke on to his God, the Father in heaven above. You see, that obedience that was to be rendered was not only an obedience to the law, to keep the law on the behalf of all who would believe in his name, it was also an obligation of death under the law. It's not just that we don't keep the law and that's the end of the story. No, no, the Bible says that all our law breaking carries with it a penalty. And that penalty is eternal death. when we offend against God in breaking God's law, then there is passed and set upon our heads that eternal damnation. Now, I don't know if you grasp these things or not, but if you care to take up the Bible and read it, even in a casual fashion, you will find that there is nothing clearer than this, that God is the God of all righteousness. And in our sin and in our offenses against God, God has declared that there is a penalty for all that. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that means that separation, that means that damnation, whatever you like to call it, from God in heaven above. So you see, when Christ then came to render that obedience, it wasn't simply to keep the law as our substitute. It was to die under the law as our substitute as well. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, that whole transaction surely comes to its height. When the apostle writes to the Philippians, he speaks about Christ, who being in the form of God, he means there simply that Christ is very God, a very God, who being in the form of God, he didn't think it's something to grab at, to remain equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became obedient, he says, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in Gethsemane, my friends, what you have is Christ in his heart and his soul before our God in heaven above, previewing the death of the cross that he had come to endure for us. And I trust that you know at least enough about Gethsemane to know what that spectacle is all about. When the Gospels, all the four Gospels tell us that he went away from his disciples and he fell on his face in the garden, and says Luke in his account, there came, as it were, great drops of blood in his sweat falling down to the ground, and he cried out and said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." My friends, what was Christ looking to? Christ was looking to the cross. Looking to the cross because the great purpose why Christ had come into the world, God manifest in the flesh, was to render obedience unto God the Father, obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And to appreciate what the death of the cross meant for Christ is to back us right into a corner with regards to the issue of our never-dying souls. You see, many people stop short at the death of the cross with regards to what Christ physically endured. And he physically endured an awful lot in the cross because it was a terrible death. But many people have endured terrible deaths. You can't stop at the physical sufferings of Christ on the cross. And there is all the mental agony of Christ on the cross. You see, when the Word of God says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even the death of crucifixion, what that's to point out to us is the fact that the death of the cross was the lowest form of death. It wasn't just the cruelest form of death. It was the lowest form of death. It was called the stigmata death. The death that had all the stigma appointed to it. The lowest of the low were crucified, my friends. And when they were crucified, then they were dumped into that great pit of Gehenna just outside the city, the gate of the city of Jerusalem. And you think of our Lord Jesus Christ becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We've got enough sensitivity about us, I'm sure each and every one of us, to be insulted or hurt with things that offend our sensitivity. You think of Christ dying that death, not just a death, but that death. Think of those people passing by and wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that saved others, come down from the cross and save thyself." You see, all the mental agony that Christ went through. So that death of the cross that Christ became obedient to wasn't just simply a physical thing, but it had all that degradation attached to it with regards to all his mental frame of mind as well. But it was more than that. Because the death of the cross was the cursed death under God. It was the stigmatic death in the eyes of men, but it was the cursed death in the eyes of God. Cursed is everyone, says the Bible, that hangeth on a tree. And Christ knew the moment that he went to that death that spelled out the fact that he had become a curse for us. It wasn't just degradation from men. It was that desertion from God. And you read into those words all the fullness of what is contained in those words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That lies ahead of Christ and is previewed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when the apostle says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. If it be possible, he says, permit that this cup should pass from me. Does that mean that Christ, my friends, was unwilling to die for his people? No. He was willing and more than willing. The whole ministry of Christ spells out the willingness of Christ to die for his people. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men and be crucified. Father, the hour is come, and what shall I say? Save me from this hour, for this purpose came I on to this hour. The willingness of Christ to die, my friends, is absolutely inescapable. But the cost of doing it was something that he saw had to be endured. Don't take salvation lightly. Your salvation or my salvation rests in one thing alone. The willingness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, to die for your sin and mine at a cost that we cannot even comprehend the sight of eternity. Christ wasn't simply dying, my friends, a death of physical punishment on a cross. Christ was dying a death of penal substitution for the sins of his people. Disobedience to God's law renders God's damnation upon us. And when Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it was to render that satisfaction to God for all the law breaking of all his people for all their days until they would be brought into glory at last. And all of that indicated, you know what he said on the cross? I thirst. You read the word of God. There is nothing that is meant to epitomize hell than thirst. Remember the parable that the Lord told about the rich man and Lazarus? Send someone to dip their finger in water because I'm in torments in this place. When Christ cried out on the cross, I thirst, wasn't simply that he was physically thirsty. He was bearing hell for us. For you. For you. You can only, I can't answer that for you. Was Jesus Christ bearing your eternal hell on the cross? Because if not, you will bear it forever and ever and evermore. It was no charade when Jesus died on the cross, my friend. It is no meaningless thing when the Bible says that God was manifest in the flesh, that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And the death that he suffered was a death of perfect satisfaction, rendering obedience to God in heaven for the sins of his people that were due unto a holy God. Indeed, it has all to do with obedience. The obedience of the life that he lived to fulfill the law perfectly on our behalf. The obedience of the death that he died, a penal death, on their sentence of that broken law for all who would ever believe in his name. Do you know that salvation? Do you know that, my friend? Maybe you've been used with some kind of a vague notion of the gospel, that Jesus coming into the world did something or other, or somehow or other has some connection with or other with us being Christians. No, no, no. The Word of God, the Bible, our only law of faith and practice, spells it out incessantly that Jesus came to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And so he came. And in the garden, of course, Christ wasn't showing unwillingness, but really what was being manifest was his willingness. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Wasn't possible. Couldn't be any other way of salvation and all that necessity that God had laid upon himself. But if it's not possible, Father, not my will, but thine be done. All the old sacrifices, my friends, that were ever brought to the altar in Israel's religion and had their throats slit and their blood poured out, not one of them was ever voluntary. Every one of those old sacrifices, I'm sure, would have been dragged kicking and screaming to the altar. Christ says, Father, not my will, but thine be done. I don't know of any old high priest in Israel ever identified with that sacrifice that was being made in the sense that he felt for the suffering of that beast. But my friends, as Jesus Christ, in all the manhood of ours that he had taken upon himself, looked to that cross, he felt it and he knew it. Not just the physical thing, but that which was going to spell out his separation for that time from his beloved Father in heaven, because he would make up for our eternal separation in all that took place at the place called Calvary. And so says the apostle then, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Obedience unto the keeping of the law for us. Obedience on to the death sentence that a broken law has incurred against us. And there in the garden, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And then those lovely words, and he was heard in that he feared. If you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see it that says that he was heard on account of his piety, on account of his godliness. And you see, there's that lovely twist to the gospel, if you like, that Christ indeed would go to the cross, would die, would become obedient on to the death of the cross, but that the Father would raise him again from the dead. He was heard. On account of all his righteousness, he was raised from the grave to bring about the gospel. Well then, finally, and you see what that brings us to, is the perfect outcome of all of this perfect or perfecting obedience on the part of our Savior, even unto death. So if you look at verse 8 again, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. What a lovely gospel statement. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Don't lose the connection, my friends. Eternal salvation. Surely the most pregnant word in all of our vocabulary is the word eternal. Eternity, as the old hymn says, eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? Where? Because eternity goes on and on and on and on, ceaseless, never ending. And Christ came into this world to bring eternal salvation. And you don't have to be very clever to see what the other part of eternal salvation is. It's eternal damnation. And Christ came to save us from eternal damnation and to bring about eternal salvation. Please don't lose the connection with regards to the receiving of that. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. on to all them that obey him. And here is eternal salvation. But eternal salvation, my friends, and don't you see? Eternal salvation is received by us as an echo of the way that Christ procured eternal salvation for us. How did he procure this blessed thing? By obedience. By obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And if you value your eternal soul, and if you're looking for eternal salvation, you look to that obedience that Christ rendered on your behalf and echo that by obeying Christ and all the things of the gospel that are set before you for the receiving of that gospel unto eternal life. Can I say this? Obeying Jesus Christ does not mean copying Jesus Christ. I think some people have it in their heads that in order to be saved and to be right with God, that in some way or other, or to some degree or other, they have to copy Christ. No, no. We're not to copy Christ onto salvation, onto sanctification, once we're saved, but not onto salvation. We are not to copy Christ, we are to obey Christ. And never lose out the force of that word obey. Because, again, it forces us into the corner with the issue of the gospel. The gospel is many things. One of the precious things that the gospel is, it's an invitation. Come now, says the Lord, and let us reason together. It's an offer. Take the bread of life freely. But it is none of those things at the expense of it being a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands it. God isn't simply setting on offer or by way of invitation something that is convenient to our souls. God is commanding you, my friend, to repent and to believe the gospel. And it is as we render obedience onto that command of God in the gospel, then we enter into that eternal salvation that Christ has become the author of by his obedience unto God. Obedience even to the death of the cross. So is all of that clear? I trust all of that is clear to our hearts and our souls. It wouldn't be wrong to say that they are deep verses. There are an awful lot of things in those verses that I'm sure we'll never fully understand this side of eternity. But never let the details take you away, my friends, from, if you like, the whole force of the thing. You see, any of us could stand at a waterfall, at Niagara Falls, perhaps, to use probably the best illustration. You can look at all that water pouring over and cascading over. Now, you don't know what the volume of the water is, perhaps. You don't know the source, where it all came from. You don't know what's happening down there and all the works that are down below, where the water's being destroyed. You don't know any of those details. But that doesn't keep you from being impressed with the massiveness, the stupendousness of all of that sight. And whether or not you can grasp all of those details in detail, grasp the stupendous fact that God had decreed one way of salvation. It would be when God, in the second person of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, when the second person of the Godhead would become manifest in the flesh. And becoming manifest in the flesh, he would render obedience. Your obedience, my obedience, if we believe, unto the law of God against which and God against whom we are disobedient. He would render that obedience. And then with regards to that penal penalty, on account of our disobedience and broken law, he would then go to the cross, enter into that degree of that separation from his Father, as he would pay the price of that disobedience as well. Grasp that. See that, my friends. See all of that, if you like. And I'm not irreverent. See that as the Niagara of God's dealings. That it must be God who saves. God who must come. God alone. You're not dealing with a man. You're not dealing with a preacher or a church or anything else. You're dealing with God Almighty. Only God can save. And only God can save in the way that he decreed and in the way that he undertook and achieved. In the days of his flesh, he says, he rendered up tears, prayers, supplication with strong crying and tears. Though the Son, yet learned to obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, perfectly fitted to be our great high priest, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. May the Lord bless his eternal salvation to our souls and make us to know that we possess it by the grace of God.